Okay, good morning to all of you, and a happy new year. I know the it feels very long, I tell you. It's January, you know, so many things have happened. Shall we turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9? And today we're going to go through the middle portion of that chapter, Daniel 9, verse 4 to 19. I read from the English Standard Version. This is Daniel speaking, writing. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly, and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, and to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophet. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, and all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the God of our the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity that has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Amen. So we have been looking at Daniel chapter 9, We said it's a very important chapter, which speaks about how to pray for revival of God's kingdom. And the last time we studied the context of Daniel's prayer, and today we will look at the content of the prayer itself. And you know, you read it and you wish you could put Grimsby there, isn't it? Or United Kingdom there. You wish it is. I suggest to you, why not do that? Where he says, Jerusalem, pray for Jerusalem and pray for Grimsby. We have sinned, just like Daniel's time. How to pray for revival? Revival of the kingdom will come only when God's people pray right. You want me to repeat that, I'm sure. The revival of God's kingdom in Grimsby will come only when we learn to pray right. Because revival is God's intervention in response to the people hungry for revival who pray. And so this passage we have just read, we're going to approach it not so much for a formula for praying, but for inspiration for praying. God hates formulas. God doesn't follow formulas. I'm sure you are not surprised that I said that. God doesn't operate by formulas. No. We study this prayer in order to be inspired and in to catch a bit of the spiritual fervor and passion of how to pray down God's kingdom into a disorderly situation as we find ourselves. And so let's look at it very straightforward. One word sums up and captures the passion in this prayer. One word, and that word is covenant. Covenant. Now that word appears once in the first sentence that the prophet utters. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. But the rest of the prayer is filled with references. Almost every sentence, almost every other word are words that are related to God's covenant with Israel. One word sums it. Revival, my brothers and sisters, is basically renewal of covenantal relationship. That is what it is. It's a renewal, a restoration, going back to the first things, the first love. That is what revival is. And so covenant consumes the whole passion in this prayer. Just as all emotions in a marriage, all the emotions, every passion in a marriage is based on the covenant between the man and his wife. The lawyers, when they sit down, they whittle it down to the covenant of privileges and responsibilities. God, when he looks at marriage, sees it as the binding covenant that brings a man and a woman and makes them one. And every other emotion, every other passion, every other aspect of the marriage draws from this. That is why marriage is sacred. That is why marriage is sacred. It's a covenant that God makes, that God witnesses. I didn't come here to preach about marriage, but you will hopefully see how marriage comes out in a sense as an analogy for Daniel's prayer. If revival is restoration of passionate relationship between God and his people, then revival is renewal of covenant between God and his people. And so we can use one sentence. We've used one word. Let's use one sentence to sum up this long prayer. It might seem long. And basically the prophet prays, Lord, we confess that you have kept your covenant promises and we have broken ours. But please, for the sake of your covenant name, forgive and restore your people to that covenant. Basically, this is his prayer. That is the psalm. All prayers for revival must be like that. It must be a return to the first love of renewing of covenant that bound the relationship between God and his people. Revival is covenant reboot. That is what it is. The late R.A. Torrey, some of you may well have read his books, wrote this. I have a theory, he said, that there is not a church, chapel, or mission on earth where you cannot have revival, provided there is a little nucleus of faithful people who will hold on to God until he comes down. First, let a few Christians, there need not be many, let a few Christians get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest, I am sorry to say, cannot be done. And it will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God to use them as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That's all. That is sure to bring revival in any church or community. I have given this prescription around the world. It has been taken by many churches and many communities, and in no instance has it ever failed, and it cannot fail. Covenant restoration. And so the prayer itself moves in three steps. First, it is adoration. That is the first verse. Second, there is confession of sin. That is the largest part of the prayer. And then third, there is supplication, or what we may call petition or request. Adoration. Let's look at the adoration first of all. Verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. All good prayers must begin that way, with praise and adoration and glorifying God. And in fact, we will see throughout that praise and adoration is throughout. It's not just the beginning. It goes throughout, and we will see how praise actually functions in the confession bit. Praise, and isn't that what the Lord Jesus taught us? He said, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. That is adoration, to praise God, to truthfully declare or broadcast what is good and admirable about God, to truthfully acknowledge who he is, and that he is great and good and loving. That is how the prayer for revival begins. And see how Daniel praises God. First, he calls God by his covenantal name, Jehovah. Verse 4. Now, this is very important because this is the first time Daniel uses the covenant name, Jehovah. Those of you using English, you would realize in that verse there is the Lord is in capitals, capital L-O-R-D. That is God's personal name, the pronoun, God's proper name, if you may call it that way. This is the first of seven occasions in this chapter that he uses. So the whole book, this is the only place you will find him using the covenant name. This is one of the things he said. It's a covenant, a prayer of renewal of covenant. And he invokes that name, Jehovah. Anyway, he calls him by his covenant name, and he says, you are the great and awesome God. Greatness describes his incomparable majesty and beauty and glory. God, you are great, he praises him. And these days, and then he says, you are awesome. Now, these days, we use the word awesome in a positive sense to describe something impressive, isn't it? It's awesome. It's something impressive. And awe-inspiring. But actually, in the original, the word used is actually negative. It's dreadful. Anyone using King James Version? That is what he uses. It's awe-struck. It strikes fear. So he is great and dreadfully awesome. Probably might be a better way of putting it. He strikes you with fear, Jehovah God. He is great and awesome. The awesomeness describes his fearsome judgment and ferocious anger. Nahum describes him, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies and keeps wrath for his adversaries. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He is dreadfully awesome God. And so this clause, the Lord, great and awesome God, is describing the two sides of God's nature. He is to be loved. At the same time, he is to be feared. Listen to me, my brothers and sisters. God is to be loved, and at the same time, he is to be feared. You should tremble at him, and yet you should embrace him wholeheartedly. He pulls you to himself, and yet when you come near, you become so aware of your sin and how dreadful he is that you run away from him. Every revival is associated with these two emotions, conflicting emotions amongst God's people. A sense that God is so near, a sensation that God is so near, and you are flooded with warmth and love and amazing consciousness of his presence. And yet at the same time, you have a crushing sense of your unworthiness and sinfulness and under his judgment. That is revival. Great to experience the great and awesome God in the midst of his people. We like to use the word godly fear. You know, we use the godly fear, and we think godly fear is just being singing hymn in a pious way. Well, if you have godly fear, you'll sing hymn in a pious way, but you'll be afraid always in God's presence. And throughout the Bible, the saints of old have always struggled with this. They have. Moses struggled with this. The God of love, who is awesome, also in judgment and to be feared. The God who draws close but you dare not touch. Otherwise, you go to zelch. And if we are to be able to catch that spirit, then we need to express that in our worship. He is great and awesome. Then secondly, he calls him the faithful covenant keeper. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment. He's not just great and awesome, he's faithful in dispensing his mercy and love. He never fails at doing that. He never, ever fails. God is not predictable, but in this we can say he is predictable. Absolutely predictable. He never fails. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those who trust in him can cling on his rich and precious promises, as Daniel did, and by prayer claim all that he has promised in his covenant to come to pass. You know, I want us to catch the passion of this beginning verse 4. And if you forget about the rest of the prayer, that's fine. Catch the passion. The great God who deserves to be worshipped. The great God who deserves to be feared. And the great God who will answer your prayer because he has said so. And he is dependable. He is reliable. Cry upon him and he will do it. Catch this in verse 4 alone. Now, I will digress a bit, but it's actually not a digressing. Somebody might ask, what does praising God have to do with revival? What does praise and worship have to do with revival? Oh, a lot. A lot. You know, praise is language of love. Praise is language of love. You praise something you love. You know, if you don't love the thing, you won't praise it, isn't it? Praising the thing you like is one of the ways of enjoying that thing. Now, this is a simple way. Now, if nice food is put before you, smells good, and you enjoy it, oh, this is nice, you say that. Now, there are some men who enjoy it and never say anything, but you should say it. There are two reasons why you should say it. You are not just praising the chef. Praising the chef, though, is very important, and I'm sure the chef will be happy to hear you praising that this is nice. But the act of uttering praise for the food is part of the enjoyment of the food. We don't think of it that way. This is why when you go to a restaurant, you're enjoying your food, and somebody says, oh, this is horrible. All of a sudden, you lose your appetite, isn't it? But even the horrible food in front of you, and you say, this is wonderful, all of a sudden, it begins to smell good. The act of praising a thing, and this is the human nature, the act of uttering praise is an expression of love for the thing. But it is also part of the enjoyment of the thing itself. When you come to sing, I love you, Lord, as we've sung, this is what you're doing. You are not preparing the way for the sermon. You are not flattering God and easing God up for your prayer, as sometimes we think of prayer, praise. No. You are expressing the love that you have for him. And you are enjoying God in your praise. I'm sure next time you will pray, you'll praise God better, isn't it? This is what we are doing. Enjoying him forever. What is the purpose of man? You all learned in catechism, isn't it? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Praising and worshiping him is enjoying him. Now, here is the catch. When you are enjoying God, you are stretching out and latching on to God's emotions. And so at that moment when you are enjoying God, you are binding together with God and renewing your relationship on the emotional level. This is why every revival is associated with a lot of praise. This is why the best hymns are written during times of revival. Why? In praising God, we are expressing our love for him. In expressing our love for him, we are enjoying him. In enjoying God, we are stretching out and linking up with his emotions, binding together into the situation in which we are. Praise God into, praise God's kingdom into your situation. This is what it is. Praise is not a bribe. No, can God be bribed? What does God need from you? No. Praise is not flattery. You think God doesn't know? Well, Isaiah, God told Isaiah, he said, Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is not from me. God will know if you are flattering him. God knows when you are saying things that are not love. But if it is real love, expressed with the love, with the praise and worship to him, oh, what wonderful thing it does to you. Praise is for your benefit. Did you know that? Now, I know that in our age, we tend to think about what is it in it for us. Well, there you are. Praise is in your own good to praise God. By the way, it's in your own good to praise your wife, isn't it? Now you know. Now you know that when you praise your wife, you are not just sort of making her feel big. You are actually expressing your love. But more than that, you are linking that enjoyment of her. And so the bond of marriage relationship becomes stronger and better. It is not sweetening her up or sweetening the man up. People do that. But it is more than that. This is why. And we praise God and thank him in times of praise. Now, we spent enough time on verse 4. Let's move on. He then moves on to confession. Having praised God, he moves on to confession, verse 5 to 14. And I'm sure you will recognize that before people who are, as he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. So Daniel prays, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Now, first of all, note the we, the plural, the personal plural, we at the beginning. We have sinned, we have done wrong. And throughout, he speaks as if he is standing in the breach. That is what we talked about the last time. He's filling the gap. He's praying in solidarity with his people. One writer put it that way. This is a confession of we and not they. In this sense, their prayers never really reach God. Genuine we prayers see self correctly and see our fellow saints with compassion, or fellow human beings with compassion. And it's not a royal we. It's not saying we have sinned, but actually it's always saying they have sinned, they have done, they have done. He actually feels himself part of it. Isaiah, when he went into the temple and God revealed his holiness to him, Isaiah 6 verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. Isaiah, the prophet, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Each day you walk and you, the dust of the feet washes over your shoes and so forth, you are picking up the sin and filth of Grimsby. You are as responsible before God for the sin of this land, because you are to stand in the breach and pray for this land. And so Daniel talks about we. If we pray like, Lord, I am as guilty as my neighbors, on whose behalf I pray, Lord, forgive all of us. We do that, we pray right. We cannot truly intercede for this nation if we cannot feel part of it, warts and all. And this is some of the problems we are facing, I know, because we live in a land that pushes believers away, pushes believers away from participating, making your life a misery, difficult. And so the tendency is to develop a sort of a we against them attitude. And before we realize, we can't really pray right for the country, because we really feel like we are sitting somewhere and the country is there and we are interceding for them. To pray right is to insert yourself into the country and be responsible for what is going on in the land. The confession, first of all, he names the sins, and then he exposes the sins, and then he owns the guilt. First of all, he names the sins. We have sinned and done wrong. In other words, we've done evil. And then he says, we have defied God's laws. We have acted wickedly and rebelled. And then next, he says, we've deserted God's ways and turning aside from your commandments. And then next, he speaks about the sins of omission. The first five, is sins of commission, things that they have positively done wrong. And now he talks about things that they have failed to do. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. That's a comprehensive naming of sins before God. Sin is doing evil, defying God's law, deserting God's ways, and disregarding God's word. Pastor John spoke about resolutions. Now, those of you with Methodist background may well remember the first Sunday of the year, there is always a covenant service. As a young Christian, I loved it. I loved it because it has two very important sections. There is the sections where it is talked about resolution, But the resolution is sort of formulaic. It's not things that we will do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, pledging ourselves to express our love for him and so forth. But the other one I loved and came to mind this morning, actually, is the confession. It's comprehensive confession of our sins. Well, it's covenant renewal. It is ditto according to what Daniel prayed. And those of you who are from a Church of England, you don't feel missed out. The Book of Common Prayer also contains something like that. In the Almighty and Most Merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone the things we ought to have done and have done the things we ought not to have done. And there is no health or no... We are guilty. We are guilty before you. And so it continues. Ditto, modeled after Daniel's prayer here. But when you read the second part from verse 7 to 11a, it is very much like repeating what he has already said. But this time, two things happen there. The first thing which happens in verse 7 to 11a is the intensity of the confession. And the intensity is shown by repetitions. And you can see a prophet who is anguished and distressed about the nature of sin, and he uses very highly emotive words. He uses we are open shame. He uses it twice, or the King James Version, we have confusion of faces. You know, in other words, we are an utter disgrace. You know, that's the way you put it. We have sinned and we are an utter disgrace because we are called by your name. And what have we done? We've rebelled, we've sinned against you, we've done the worst things in this earth. All over the world, it's never been heard. It's never been heard before. It's very highly emotive. He uses words like, we have committed treachery. And it is. To break covenant is treachery. Treachery, verse 7. And he uses, and I like this one in verse 10. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in the laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophet. In other words, what he's saying is that God has placed clear instructions before us, and yet we refused to obey. That is mutiny, isn't it? Mutiny. We are mutinous people. And as I read this, you feel like Daniel is interceding for our nation. Not that we don't know God's law. We know it. Not that we don't understand it. Oh, it is here in black and white. We know it. Instead, we have plugged our ears and refused to listen. Earlier this week, I'm sure you heard about the story about the Church of England, the House of Bishops, issued a policy, I think they call it a policy, a pastoral letter, they said, yes, a pastoral letter to all members of the Church of England, basically saying that even though the Church of England recognizes the positive aspect of civil partnership, and they are talking about heterosexual civil partnership, the people who are living together but are not married. Even though they are having sex and not married, even though they recognize the positive love in it. Let me just read the words. They said, sexual intercourse as an expression of faithful intimacy properly belongs within marriage exclusively. Sexual relationships outside heterosexual marriage are regarded as falling short of God's purposes for human beings. This is what the Church of England House of Bishops said. That they have to say it is even a worry, because that is clear in the Word of God. And it shouldn't have been controversial. But no, you heard it. There was mutiny. By bishops. No, not by the journalists. As for the journalists, we have come to expect it. They spoke about how the church is stuck in the old ages, blah, 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 blah. We've heard it before. But bishops of the house of the very house that produced it, they issued statements. There were, you know, people on the radio saying, that is not pastoral at all. Oh, that is not pastoral. What is wrong with saying what God has said? That is what they were doing. God has said it, but we will not hear. We will not hear. Oh, how we need to confess sins on behalf of this nation. Are we surprised that as a nation we keep struggling? Well, if Daniel were to see this, this will be his prayer. God can say what he wants, but we will plug our ears and do what we want. Oh Lord, we have sinned. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants. But the second thing he does there is not just to use emotive words to express the anguish for sin, but what he does is to contrast praise of God with human sin. And this is another thing that praise does in confession. So verse 7, he talks about, he said that God is righteous, but Israel was shamed and treacherous. Then he says, God is merciful, but Israel was rebellious. Then he says, God is not to blame, for he has provided us with the guidance and the laws and the counsel we needed. But Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. So Daniel is mixing praise with confession of sin. What is their point? The point is this, my brothers and sisters. When you praise God truly, it exposes human sin. And what sin is, the horror of sin, is never seen until God's light is shined upon it. And so whereas in the first stanza of this prayer, he names the sin, now he looks at the sin again in the light of God's holiness. In the light of God's holiness, and it becomes even worse. And this is what it is. David, when he organized to kill his loyal soldier, and then he sort of committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he did all sorts of things. When he came to pray, this is what he said: against you and you only have I sinned and done this transgression. What did he mean by that? He's also committed sin with other people. No, it is only in the light of God's holiness that we see sin as they are. Sin, my brothers and sisters, is like an onion. I couldn't get any illustration. You know, the more you peel, the more it reveals more inside it. Sin is like an onion. Peel away one and there is more underneath it. It is only in God's light that the horrid nature of sin is exposed. And until we see that, we are not going to pray right. And then the third stanza, verse 11b to 14, he owns the guilt. He owns the guilt. God, and he says, you spoke, but we refused to listen. You warned, but we did not pay heed. So you promised judgment and you delivered. Hey, he's a faithful God. You promised judgment and you delivered. God, I'm not going to blame you for what is happening to Jerusalem. You were doing exactly what God does. Faithful. No one was to blame except God's people, he says. And that is effective confession. Brings revival. That brings revival. It repudiates excuses. It rejects deflection of the blame. And it doesn't diminish the severity of the offense. Listen, don't be like Adam. Don't be like Adam when he was charged with disobedience. You know what he did? He said, the woman you gave me. So he was blaming God and the woman. No, blame everybody else but me. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's not my fault. Human beings, we haven't changed. You know, Don't be like that. It's God's fault, sometimes we say. It's the woman's fault. And but the woman should not be smug. Eve, when she was asked, she said, it was the serpent. Who made me do it? Satan who made me do it. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Human beings are like that. We will always try to deflect blame and diminish responsibility. Don't be like that. And don't be like Cain either. Don't be like Cain either. When God punished him, you know, he had the gall to say that, God, your punishment is too harsh. That's what he said. He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The man has murdered his brother cold-bloodedly, took his brother to the field and murdered him. God has been merciful and said, I'm not going to kill you. You are going to be a fugitive. I'm going to throw you out and you're going to be a fugitive. And he complains to God. God, your punishment is too harsh. If anybody sees me, they will kill me. You know, human beings. The man killed his brother. Now he says, somebody might kill me. And God was merciful to him and said, no, I'll put a mark on you. Nobody will kill you. He is a merciful God. He is a merciful God. Please, it is only in the light of what the Bible calls sin that we can truly confess sin before God. In the light of that. And that's what we like to deflect blame as much as we can. And when that fails, we try to disseminate the shame. And when push comes to shove, we diminish our culpability. A prayer for revival on sin. And then Daniel comes to the supplication, the actual request. So he's done adoration, he's done confession, supplication in verse 15 to 19. And the supplication, the petition itself is two parts. Negatively, it says, God, pacify your anger. God, please, Lord, according to all your righteous acts, verse 16, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. And then positively, he pleads for restoration of God's people to the covenant relationship. Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Verse 19. And this is important to state this because it will be the basis of what we will discuss the last time. And so the petition, as you notice, is focused on the temple, the city, and the people. The temple, the city, and the people. These are the three institutions that define God's kingdom in the Old Testament. The temple, the city, and the people. And so basically, this is what Daniel was praying. Lord, we confess that you have kept your covenant promises and we have broken ours. Please, for the sake of your name, forgive and restore your kingdom. That is what he was basically praying. And may I suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, this should be the focus of your prayer for Grimsby, for this nation. Lord, we have sinned. It's a nation that has turned its back. It's a nation that has followed money instead of the true God. It's a nation that has subjected itself and lost its own pride. And God, we plead with you, forgive the land. We've broken our covenant with you. Lord, restore your people. And pray on behalf of the kingdom of God, this church, that God will restore the church. Lord, we wish to see again the things of old that you did here in this land. Lord, we wish to see, for your name's sake, we pray to see your church rise again and stand as a giant that it is meant to be. Lord, please fill your churches again to capacity with men and women and children hungry for righteousness. Lord, we want to see shops and emptied of people on Sunday mornings because they are in church worshiping the King of Kings and loving and enjoying him. Lord, we want to see it. You've done it before. You've done it before here in Lincolnshire. We have seen it before. Lord, return us back to the first love that this land has for you. Lord, we want to see and we pray that there will be massive deliverance of our young men and women from the powers or chains of addiction and self-destruction and disobedience of God. Lord, restore the fortunes of your church. Send us back to the first love. The first love. The love that we had for you. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, pay attention. And Lord, act. Lord, don't delay here in Grimsby. Don't delay. We pray for your own sake, Lord. For your own sake, we pray. Bring down your kingdom again. And let us taste it in our lifetime. Amen.